Okay, friends, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. Thank you. Well done. Just a reminder, check your mail. We sent out the tax receipts earlier on this week, so I have no idea if the mail is actually caught up. There's still stuff I've never received from last year, so I don't know. But the tax receipts have been mailed, so it's in the hands of someone else now. But if you don't get yours, please feel free to email our bookkeeper, and we'll get something else to you somehow. And again, thank you for your donations. Grab your Bibles, please. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we start with a simple thank you for your word. It's such a beautiful, strange, mysterious at times thing that you have given us. And yet you speak through it and it creates faith. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing because God speaks. Lord, would you speak through your word? Would you speak through your servant? Would you speak through the times where we offer you moments to speak into our lives? This is a moment now where we offer our lives again to you to say, Lord, would you speak and adjust? Would you speak and direct? Would you speak and reveal yourself? Would you speak and would one of the results of that be an increase in faith, an increase in trusting you because you are trustworthy? You are trustworthy. Christ is my firm foundation, we just sang. You're trustworthy. You won't fail. Thank you, Lord. And thank you that we even see some of that in this passage today. Lord, would you bring out the things that you most want emphasized in our lives? Would you have center stage? Pray your blessing on your word and on your time this morning among us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 18. When I got to my office on Tuesday after some prayer, I started reading 1 Samuel 18. And I read the whole passage. I'm like, I don't know what this is, what we're going to talk about on Sunday. Maybe it's the translation. So I read it in another translation. I'm like, I got nothing. So I grabbed a third translation and I did it again. I'm like, oh man, this is tough. So I grabbed a commentary and I just read a short piece, and this is tough. On Tuesday, by the end of that study and prep time, I didn't have anything to bring. And I share that with you to say, if you ever feel like you come on a Sunday morning and I open the word and then I give something and suddenly the lights go on for you, A, that's the Spirit, that's not Ben, but B, a lot of what comes out that eventually comes to you comes through a lot of labor and prayer and time. And I don't say that to say, hey, look at my work or something like that. I actually say it to encourage you that when you read something and it's like, I got nothing here, Lord. When it's your daily reading and you go over it the first time and then you go over it the second time and then you go over it the third time and you're like, I feel like I haven't yet got what I need. Sometimes you just need more time and you just need more prayer. And that's okay. It's part of the process. Sometimes God plays a little bit hard to get. Right? Those who seek me, they will find me when they put in a little more effort, right? When they seek me with their whole hearts, right? And so sometimes God withdraws a little bit in order to draw us in. Okay? I can't promise you that what I will bring is now going to, you know, shine light and just send you out full of encouragement and all of that. To some degree, that still does rest on the Lord. But the passage opened up for me as I went through the week, as I spent more and more time in it. So I just say that to encourage you, that my experiences sometimes in Scripture are no different than your experiences. And you look at something and you go, I believe the Lord inspired this. It hasn't yet been revealed to me how he did that or why or for what purpose. So we're all kind of in this together, and maybe we'll see where the Lord takes this passage with you personally. But it did open up for me, and I hope to share at least some of how it opened up for me during this time. But keep going, right? I remember in one of my mentoring sessions earlier on last year, the mentor was saying, I've noticed this pattern that when people say they don't enjoy reading scripture, it's because they haven't learned to meditate. Meditating is chewing on scripture, but it's that's something that takes time. It's like you don't get to the good stuff right away. It takes time. So take some time. Keep going. Keep up the good work. It does yield good results if you keep going. All right, the background to this passage, if you haven't been tracking along with us, the last few events of the story, because we're in a story, the last few events of the story that are really going to be important are that the king on the throne, Saul, has been told by God's prophet now multiple times that his kingship is going to end. God put him on the throne, God's going to take him off of the throne. He's found someone else. The story then shifts, and David is anointed as the future king. It doesn't mean he gets put on the throne. It's God's act of saying, you're going to get there. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes on David and strengthens him and starts guiding him in his next path forward. And part of what happens after that is that David's reputation starts to get around, and that he is a man of God, that he's a warrior, that he's brave, this kind of thing. One of the things that gets around is that he's actually a really good musician. And Saul starts having problems with an evil spirit pestering him. And one of his court attendants says, we should hire a good musician who will play worship for you. Presumably it's worship. It just says play for you so that the spirit might leave you. And so Saul says, go and make it happen. And David ends up being the one who is brought into Saul's court so that when he's being pestered by something evil, David would play and the spirit would leave as Saul's mood changed. So David is starting to gain favor, and people are recognizing that God is with this guy. And then, of course, the Philistines attack, and Goliath is on the front line, and Saul, being the tallest person in Israel, doesn't go out to fight like he should have, but he lets David volunteer. And of course, you know how that story goes, and Goliath falls. David goes and cuts off Goliath's head after he knocks him down with the sling and stone, cuts off his head, and then starts running after the Philistines, and they defeat their enemies. David's still running around with the head, and then he has this conversation right at the end of that passage, talking to Saul and one of his commanders, like saying, you know, who are you? We're going to exempt you from taxes, all of this kind of thing. And so we pick up the story right after that, right? David might still be holding Goliath's head at the close of the chapter 17, beginning of chapter 18. So here we go. 18 verse 1, reading from the NIV. After David had finished talking with Saul, they leave, but Jonathan became one. So Jonathan is King Saul's son. Think heir to the throne, right? He's the prince, heir to the throne, right? Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Let's pause there. What Jonathan is giving David is not his clothing per se. He's not walking around naked now or something like that. What Jonathan is giving David are the symbols of his position as both prince and one of the commanders of the army. This is royal attire and military, what would you call it? Sword, bow, belt, sword belt, right? It's all of his military gear, right? It's a way of saying to David, I recognize you're going to be the one to wear this stuff next. That although I'm in this position where it, technically I'm supposed to be inheriting the throne at some point, I recognize what God is doing here, and not only will I not stand in the way, I will independently acknowledge it. David was not anointed in front of Saul and Jonathan. David was anointed at a private ceremony in his hometown in front of his family and the elders. That's it. But somehow, the Lord leads Jonathan to recognize what God is doing in David's life, probably what God is doing and deciding about Saul's life, and that it's going to be David that's on the throne next. Hence why he gives him symbols of what David will eventually inherit in full. Right? Command of the army and royal robe. Right? That's what's going on with there, with what Jonathan gives him. But notice the humility involved in that. You got to be someone with no ego to give up that kind of position. And sometimes we need a deep amount of humility before we'll recognize what God is doing. If Jonathan clings to that position, there's no way he recognizes what God is doing. Because he would not have been privileged to what God said to Saul about, you're off, you're going to be off the throne. And he was certainly not privileged to what David experienced with the anointing. God confirms this independently, and Jonathan acts on it. And he only does because of a profound amount of humility. All right, verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the troops and Saul and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and musical instruments, and as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with 10,000s, he thought, "but me only with thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that day on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Isn't it kind of ironic that Saul's being petty like this when the reason that David has this recognition and fame is because Saul didn't actually step out and do the job he was supposed to do? And then he gets upset when the people recognize and are happy with the success that God is giving David because Saul didn't do it. It's bizarre. It's petty. Oh, the places that we will go. That we will sink to when ego gets involved and when we don't step out where God told us to. Yeah. Okay, verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. We talked about this when we covered this the first time, 2 or 3 weeks ago. An evil spirit from God is a way of saying that in the Lord's throne room, the enemy has access to that throne room. The enemy has access to God's presence, right? Just like the devil could come right up to Jesus and tempt him, right? It's the same in heaven, right? Jesus will say to Peter, "Satan has requested to sift you like wheat." He went to God and asked for permission. The beginning of the book of Job has a picture of God in his throne room, and the enemy, the accuser, approaches and accuses Job, right? After God raises it. But my point is that the enemy can approach God and have conversations. It's not as though that's not a thing. Right? So to hear that an evil spirit came from God's presence doesn't mean that necessarily God was sending an angel, but he allowed something that came for permission and said, just like with Peter, "I'm requesting permission to sift him like wheat." It's like saying, well, something came to God and said, "I want to go pester Saul." And God, having removed his hand and his spirit from Saul, as was described in earlier chapters, allows this, presumably as a form of discipline. I don't know the reasoning behind it, but that's what's behind those words, I believe. So the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul, and he was prophesying in his house. I'll come back to that word. While David was playing, it was called a lyre, L-Y-R-E, guitar or something like that. It's a stringed instrument. While he was playing, as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall, but David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led troops in their campaigns, and everything that he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him, but all of Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Pause there. Remember, when we talk about prophecy is nothing more than hearing something and then repeating it, right? We tend to think of prophecy, rightly, as someone who has first heard from the Lord and then shared it, right? It's that simple. But Saul's being pestered by something else, and he's hearing something else and then repeating it. He's prophesying, but it's not good stuff. Your translation might say raving, and in a sense, what would be the difference? He's hearing something dark and then repeating the stuff that's dark. That's where Saul's at. And notice, look at the verse very carefully, okay? It's verse 10. Notice this is happening while David is playing. What was the whole reason David was playing? Why was David recruited to be there to play? Because Saul was being pestered. And when David would play, the evil spirit would leave. Right? That's from 2 weeks ago. Just go back two chapters. What was the solution back then is no longer the solution. The problem's getting worse for Saul. Why is the problem getting worse for Saul? As we covered 2 weeks ago, because Saul never repented. The reason this thing has rights to his life, has access to his life, is because of the life that he's living, where he's not actually moving from I am being afflicted to I had better go deal with the reason, and it's getting worse. I'm going to leave that there. If you want to talk about that more, happy to do another time. Let's look at verse 17. Actually, let's go back to chapter 17, verse 25. In chapter 17, verse 25, Goliath has been making his threats, and Saul has made a promise. Now, the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man, this Goliath, keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. That's what was promised to the guy who killed Goliath. All right, so now back to our chapter, chapter 18, verse 17. Saul said to David, here, my oldest daughter, Meribah, I will give her to you in marriage. Only, sir, hold on. There are more conditions. I thought this was the reward for having killed Goliath. Saul's changed the deal. Here's my oldest daughter, Meribah. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I won't raise a hand against David. I'll let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when it came time for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to another guy. Pause there. What a humble response to something that he was already promised. Wow. Not, hey, I've still got the head. Not, hey, I've still got Goliath's sword. It's, you know, you're king. What you say goes. And I'm not actually worthy even to marry in. Doesn't take offense. Go, David. Verse 20. Now Saul's second daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they, the servants, told Saul about it, he was pleased, and he said, I will give her to him, he thought, so that she might be a snare to him. A snare is a trap. So that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. And they repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told Saul what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine, awkward moment, foreskins. You only get those one way, to take revenge on his enemies. So Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time had elapsed, David took his men out with him, and they went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. Then they counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. We've seen David speak and act with humility. And then we see something that's both humble and maybe a little bit of false modesty here. Notice this. He says, what, who am I? I'm only a poor man and I'm little known. This guy's star has been rising so much in Israel that they're singing songs about him, as we just read. And the whole army is thrilled that he keeps getting promotion after promotion after promotion. This might be a little bit of false modesty. And sometimes those two things go together. Sometimes you and I can act both with humility, and then in the next moment, it's a little bit of false modesty. Right? This guy's human too. Right? I've been there. Notice Saul's plan. It's now said twice that Saul's plan is not to kill David directly. He wants to use the Philistines. Does that remind you of the story coming up down the road? David's going to use the exact same scheme to cover his butt a few chapters down the road when he has an affair and he finds out my affair has landed someone pregnant and she's married, but her husband's in my army. I'm going to send him to the front line. I won't get rid of him. I'll use my enemies. I wonder if David learned that here when he was on the other end of it. I don't know. And then we come to this humorous moment where they actually count out everything. The Bible does have some dark humor at times. I'm not really going to comment on that, but Saul's plan failed. It was a good plan, and it failed because God was with him, with David. And then look at the results. The plan fails. Saul has this moment of realization. Look at verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Now the Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. That's the end of the passage. But look at verse 28 again. When Saul realized the Lord was with David, David became even more the enemy. So who is Saul fighting against? Who's Saul fighting against? Saul recognizes God is at work here, and he starts fighting God. It's not always that people just don't see what God's doing, and so they oppose things. Sometimes they see what God's doing, recognize that it's God, and still oppose it. But you know what? Those aren't the darkest people in the world you can think of. You and I do that too. Right? If God ever told you to do something, you're like, that could be costly. Has God ever made himself known and you're like, oh, I didn't really like that? I think this is a little bit more us than we would like to admit at times. But we really do need to recognize that just because we see God at work doesn't mean everyone will jump on board. And it's not always because they don't see God at work. Sometimes they do. Now let's think about Saul. Look at verse 12 and verse 28. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Verse 12. Verse 28, once again, Saul realized the Lord was with David. Right? So he's seeing God at work there. And he acts, what is he doing? Not only is he opposing God, but I want to ask you, what is Saul protecting that would make him oppose God? What's he protecting? Himself? Saul's protecting himself to oppose God. Is that a good plan? Saul's protecting himself by fighting God. And what he protects will cost him even more. So let's pause for a moment. Would you close your eyes? Lord, is there a time in my life when I've played protector instead of you? When I saw what you were doing and said, no, I'm going to protect myself against what you're doing. Lord, will you make us people that will say yes at any cost? Because we have all, I so many times, I've said, no, that will cost me. And not followed the nudge. Not spoken the word. Not made the phone call. Not walked across the street. Lord, all of those times where there was a risk involved, I played it safe. Because I'm really not trusting you for my protection. I think that's my job. Lord, forgive me. It's me. I see myself in Saul. I can do it too. I can make the same mistakes. Forgive me. Forgive us, Lord. Make us people who will say yes, regardless of the cost. Amen. I want to wrap up with two interrelated points. David was anointed a few chapters back, right? Private ceremony, like we talked about, his family, the elders of his small town. That's it. He's anointed saying he's going to be the future king. And this is the first chapter where we hit a bump in the road for David. As the king on the throne tries to skewer him, right? With a spear, twice. And this is the first time where David probably recognizes the road to the kingship, the road to the throne, might not be the road I envisioned when I was anointed, when I encountered the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there's this moment, perhaps, of realization that the transition period could be very long and it could be quite a bit more difficult than I'd thought, even though God is in it. God's in it. Shouldn't it be easy? God's in it. So surely there wouldn't be any opposition or resistance whatsoever because God's in it. He promised it. In fact, it might be the very opposite, friends. My friend Ola likes to say, if you don't know where God's working, look at what the enemy's attacking. Because sometimes it's easier to see where God's working when you see what the enemy is attacking. God was working in David's life. He promised him the throne. The Holy Spirit's coming on him. His fame is rising. And there's opposition. And it's about to get a whole lot worse for David, right? It's about to get a lot worse for a very long time for David. A very long time. Some of the transitions that God instigates, the path from the point where he speaks and says, I'm promising this, to us actually getting there is actually a whole lot harder than we thought it was going to be, and it's nothing like what we envisioned whatsoever. Not at all. And so I need to be reminded that the rough road does not mean that it isn't God, or that I didn't hear properly, or that I did something wrong. It's the process God has us in. And that goes as much for the transition period that this church is in as it does for your own life. And we are in the very front end of a very long and probably difficult transition. But it doesn't mean that it isn't God. The same goes for your life. And while you're in difficulty, there is a need for close brotherhood friendships. God gives David Jonathan just before the start of the trouble. We need one another so badly. And God gives David a Jonathan who recognizes what God's doing and says, I'm going to stick with you at a cost to myself. And I do want to say here, for those who are single, whether at a marriage level or some people are kind of single spiritually when spouses are on different pages, that kind of thing. But notice both Jonathan, you don't know this yet, but Jonathan's married, and David gets married in this passage, and David's going to get married again a few times down the road. A spouse wasn't enough. I love my spouse, right? But we don't put all our eggs in one basket. Right? God still recognized the need for multiple people to be committed to one another in a spiritual relationship for the hard times. Please invest in those relationships. There's no prescription for it. That God does something here with Jonathan, but that doesn't mean that you can't invest in the relationships that you've got or say, hey, the two of us, we just have to commit to one another that we're going deeper at any cost. Because you want those before the hard times hit. And David's going to need Jonathan in these upcoming stories. Right? And God had the foresight to provide that ahead of time. Give thanks when they're in your lives. Cry out to God for more if you don't have this, because we all need it. And could you be that for someone else? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray your blessing on every word that was spoken that was from you this morning. recognizing I don't get everything perfect, would you take away and make people even forget the things that aren't from you, but the stuff that's from you, Lord? And especially the stuff that it's related to what you're doing in this life and that life and our lives, I pray that that stuff would stick. I pray that you'd continue to speak. I pray that we would give you the responses you're looking for. Lord, thank you so much that you work with imperfect people, as we see in David and Saul and Jonathan. Lord, thank you so much that you saw that you were at work in their lives, and that you would then, you by your Holy Spirit, made sure that this stuff got written down in this way so that we would see you at work there too, and then see the overlap with our lives. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I give you thanks and praise that you are a God who sticks with us. You are a God who is faithful. And we see your faithfulness in the way that you provide other people who say, I'm with you. I see the Lord at work. He's doing this in your life. Lord, I thank you that you are with us, and you show that the times of change are hard. Even the ones that you are a part of. And Lord, I pray your peace on those who are struggling with change, whether at the church level or in the personal level, and that you can be trusted to take us through transitions. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would offer back to you, hey, I thought it was going to go down this particular road, and I'm wrestling with disappointment, where I don't understand because I'm now hitting this wall. And Lord, I pray that for your perspective. And sometimes as we wait for your perspective, because it's not always an instant download, I pray for a peace in waiting for your perspective. I speak the peace of Christ over my brothers and sisters right now. Receive the peace of Christ. My peace I give unto you, Jesus said. Peace be with you. Peace be with your mind. Peace be in your hearts. Peace be in your nerves, in your gut, that feeling in your stomach. I speak peace to those places. Peace with an uncertain future. Peace where we have reached for control by way of, I can see a path forward, and then I can plan. I would challenge us to let go of those forms of control and say, no, I will trust. Whatever path you take me on, Lord, I will trust. Just like David, whatever path to the throne the Lord takes me on, he's got me. Lord, we trust you. You are faithful. You never leave. We offer our lives to the God who raises the dead. That even when hope is lost, it's not lost, because you can be trusted with every bit of us. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for your word and for an opportunity to worship you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you even more of his peace. Be blessed, friends. Have a great week. Thanks for being here. You could use your help with the chairs. Anyone wants prayer? Happy to have that time with you. Blessings.